Well, church, it is with a mixture of sorrow and gladness that I invite you now for the 21st time to open to the book of Ecclesiastes as we come, as he would put it, to the end of the matter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 will be our passage of study this morning. And if you're visiting with us, you will be helped to follow along by opening that pew Bible, that black Bible in front of you. And in fact, we'd love for you to have that. You can take that home. And that could be your very own Bible. So Ecclesiastes 12, and beginning in verse 8, hear now the word of God. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Dear Lord, we're thankful that you will be pleased to speak to us this morning through this simple means of a man called by you to preach your word, that you would take your very word and apply it to our lives and give us understanding in our minds and delight in our hearts by the ministry of your Spirit through both tongue and ear. So come, we pray, and do a good work. Exalt Jesus. Show us this morning, as you put it, the whole duty of man, and help us to be faithful to it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It was 1932 that the socialist and famous author Aldous Huxley published his dystopian novel, Brave New World. According to the organization Modern Library, Brave New World is number 5 on his top 100 novels of the 20th century. Interestingly, the American Library Association puts it on its list of top 100 banned works. I'm not sure it's an endorsement, and I certainly am not endorsing the book to you this morning, but it is an interesting novel set in a future world state where citizens are engineered through reproductive technology, and as they live in this brave new world, they're kept peaceful through the consumption of a soothing and happiness-producing drug that Huxley called Soma. This drug Soma would ward off depression and despair, but it came at the expense of really a genuine existence. Mankind sacrificing their humanity in order to eliminate unhappiness. Well, Ecclesiastes does not present to us a brave new world, but a frightening old one, a world under a curse. Colette, the author, forces our gaze to look at work and wisdom, to pleasure and beauty, success and wealth, laughter and leisure. And each time we do, we find that these goals of life come up wanting for many reasons detailed throughout his book, but ultimately the reason that they offer us what we long for is because of death. And so we saw last time that as he drawing this book to a close, he lays out in glorious detail the indignity of aging. And then finally death, when our bodies return to dust and we are forgotten and life is over. It ends. It all ends. We keep seeing that over and over again in this book. You know, the arrival of children in your life signals the day in which they will leave. The start of a career signals the coming retirement. The glorious athletic achievements signal that one day they will be gone. The beautiful face and body one day will sag. It was the atheist Christopher Hitchens who said, "It was when I watched my son Alexander being born that I knew at once that my own funeral director had very suddenly stepped onto the stage. And so the great Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner summarizes where we've been in Ecclesiastes by writing, "Nothing in our search has led us home. Nothing that we are offered under the sun is ours to keep." It has been a depressing book. Colette offers you no soma for your sadness, no duloxetine for your despair, no Prozac for our pain. For Colette is not interested in numbing you. He seeks to do the opposite. He does not seek to eliminate unhappiness, but actually, it seems to me, he intends to increase it as his teaching forces us to imbibe this distasteful elixir so that you would despair of what the world offers you, so that you would know that whatever idol to which your heart bows is ultimately empty, so that you would realize that if you seek to live a meaningful secular life, you will find no satisfaction under the sun. You instead are like a foolish child trying to catch the wind, and it cannot be grasped. It will slip through your fingers. And so we're left with the question, why am I here? That's the question that's driving this book, isn't it? Who am I? And of course, in the 21st century, Western culture has no idea. I think I shared with you a number of sermons ago that one, a famous anthropologist, identifies the 21 great civilizations in the history of humanity, and he identifies that our culture, our civilization, the modern Western civilization, is the first and only civilization ever not to teach its citizens why they exist. And we do not teach our citizens why we exist because we don't know. We have no idea. We have no picture on the front of the box. We're like random pieces with no guidance of how to put them together, leaving us with the question, am I indeed a moral being made in the image of God to whom I will have to give an account? Or am I simply a genetic code produced randomly with no purpose whatsoever? And if I am simply a genetic code, why is it that I want more? And why is it that I have a sense of right and wrong? Why do I delight in beauty? Why do I long for transcendence? My friends, this book tells us over and over again, if there is no God, then there is no meaning. There can be no meaning. And so he ends, just as he began there in verse 8, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." Life is like the steam coming up from your coffee this morning. Impossible to lay hold of and gone before you know it. Leaving us wondering, why are we planted in this garden of vanishing delights? Well, my friends, the answer is found here in the final verses of Ecclesiastes. It is so that you would find your final end, your final goal, your final purpose and satisfaction in God himself. Colette walks us through the valley of despair, but he will not leave us there. He will guide us to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. He will indeed take us to a brave new world. There will be a cure for our despair, and it is not a numbing drug, but it is the magnificent God who one day will wipe away every tear from our eyes and make all things new. And yet we wonder, what do we do in the meantime? Well, today, as you know, our study ends with one last invitation to those who are still trying to make meaning out of your life on your own, as I invite you, as I believe the scripture teaches, to understand God and to fear him. In a word, I invite you to true humanity, for nothing else matters. You see, first of all, Colette explains we need to know God. We need to understand God. We read in verse 9, "Beside being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge." Now, you notice at this point, Colette is no longer speaking. Another is speaking about him, about the preacher, about Colette. Another is talking about him. Some think these words are written by an editor. I tend to think that Colette is simply speaking of himself and doing so in the third person. Jesus would do this. For instance, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be delivered up. And he does that quite often. And so I believe Colette at this point is speaking of himself in the third person. We're not sure why this change, But he, as you'll see in a moment, he is about to praise his writing. So instead of saying, "Didn't I do an amazing job?" he refers to himself in that kind of self-deferential third-person terms. Instead of saying, "Colette did an amazing job," as he sought to give us knowledge of the truth. You see, in order to understand God, truth must be delivered. And that's what he says there in verse 9. "Beside being wise, the preacher also taught people knowledge." And you look at the end of verse 10. "And uprightly he wrote words of truth." We, friends, we need truth. We need to understand truth. And sadly, that's lacking. And it's often lacking even in Christian houses of worship. One author writes, "It's no secret that Christ's church is not all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed junk food. The biblical text is often no more than a slogan or a refrain in a message. Motto preaching may please the masses in that it is filled with a lot of slogans and interesting anecdotes, but it will always be a powerless word lacking the authority and validation of Scripture." Well, we should beware of that kind of teaching, I think. Colette certainly wasn't interested in it. He gave the people knowledge, we read. He wrote down truth. And so he wanted us to understand God, and therefore he delivered this truth to us. But notice, it's not just that he delivered the truth. Notice how he delivers it. You see in verse 9, he says, "weighing and studying and arranging proverbs with great care." In other words, he makes God's truth delightful. So the truth is delivered to us in this book, but the truth is delightful when it comes to us. He says there in verse 9, he weighed the truth. He pondered what he wrote. He studied the truth. He dug down deep into the knowledge that he gives. And then he arranged the Proverbs with great care. There's very clear order to this book. As we have seen, the first half of this book details his fruitless search for meaning. The second half shows us how we might live in this vain world. And then he ends with this haunting picture of both death and dying. And so there's a logic to it, isn't there? But that's not even enough. You read on in verse 10. It says, "the preacher sought to find words of delight." In other words, he gave attention to what he was writing, to the rhetoric of his book. And so he did not simply write, "Hey, community is important." He instead wrote, "a three-chorded strand is not easily broken." He didn't simply explain, "you can't buy what you ultimately want," but he said such an endeavor is like striving after the wind. It's in this book that we find phrases like, "to everything there is a season," or "eternity is in the hearts of men," or "better to be in the house of mourning than the house of mirth," or a living dog is better than a dead lion," or "the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all. The silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken." You see, the preacher sought to find words of delight. I think that's a good reminder for you, members of Hamilton Baptist Church, who seek to communicate God's word. Scores of you teach God's word in many different contexts in our church. I want to tell you what you teach is important, is the most important. But how you teach is also important. I think it's especially true if you ever aspired to preach God's word, to be a herald of God's word. The greater danger, of course, is error, but there is a secondary danger, and that is the danger of dullness. Right? Knowledge and truth, here we see, are delivered with delightful words. The faithful preacher is to be a faithful expositor and an engaging expositor. I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest English-speaking preachers of the 20th century, explained that preaching is logic on fire. He explained, "preaching is a theology coming through a man who is on fire. A true understanding and experience of the truth must lead to this. I say again that a man who can speak about these things dispassionately has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit and should never be allowed to enter one." In other words, we are to share the truth with integrity and artistry so that it might instruct our minds and touch our hearts and guide our wills. The truth should be delivered and should be delivered delightfully. And yet the truth sometimes hurts us. It's painful. As he says in verse 11, "the words of the wise are like goads." You perhaps know a goad is a long stick with a nail embedded in the end. And that stick is used by a shepherd, and the shepherd would use the goad to move his sheep in the right direction or to move them away from danger. The goat is not intended to do much harm, but it is intended to inflict enough pain in order to get the sheep's cooperation. Well, here we read, the words of the wise are like goads, because they hurt us, like Ecclesiastes. I wonder, in our 21 sermons here, have you been hurt by Ecclesiastes? Have you been prodded as he warns you of the vanity of money or pleasure? Have you been stirred away from the dangers of foolish wrath or mocking laughter? Has your conscience been pricked? Have you been driven to repentance? Has Ecclesiastes hurt you? My friends, God loves you, and sometimes he loves you with a stick. Because we wrap our hearts around success and sex and possessions, and God seeks to pry loose the grip of our hearts from these false hopes, and to do so sometimes is painful. God's word is written, as we know, for reproof and correction. For without its prodding, you and I would walk dangerous paths. God's word humbles our pride and reverses our direction and upsets our plans and offends our behavior and challenges our thinking. When God's word comes and hurts you, you shouldn't immediately reject it. You should ask why. Why is this hurting me? The pain is trying to tell you something. It's directing you. The words of the wise are like goads. They sting, but sometimes they stabilize. As you read on in verse 11, he says, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. His words do stick in our minds. I think I will carry with me for the rest of my days the first five words of Ecclesiastes 9:8, enjoy life with the wife. I mean, that just, for some reason, is in my heart. There's a stability there. It's like for those of you camp, it's like the words of God are like those stakes that you put in the corner of your tent in order to fix your tent firmly on the ground. I remember a number of years ago, my son Josiah and I were backpacking in the wilds of Wyoming, and we were about a day off trail and camping at an unnamed alpine lake around 12,000 feet, and there wasn't a tree within 2,000 feet of elevation, for it was very barren land, and a thunderstorm came upon us, and we sought shelter in our little pup-up tent, and as the wind raged through, the top of the tent had been pushed down and was actually on our chests. And it was like the tent, it was pancaked as the thunder rolled through and the wind blasted us. And yet the tent was stable because it was staked into the ground. You see, God's word wants to stake you into God's will and obedience, wants to keep you from being blown away by temptations or crippling anxiety. What stability he wants us to get from Ecclesiastes, his constant teaching of God's sovereignty in the midst of uncertainty. What focus he provides us when he continually exhorts you to enjoy God's gifts in this difficult world. What a gift are the truth of these words, which are, of course, all given to us. He tells us there in verse 11. Interesting phrase, isn't it? They are given by one shepherd. One shepherd. This is the first reference to a shepherd in the book of Ecclesiastes. It seems to distinguish him from Colette, who's mentioned there in verse 9, the preacher. Now we hear this one shepherd. In fact, that phrase, one shepherd, is found only three times in the Old Testament. Once here, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11, and twice in the book of Ezekiel. Let me give you an example. In Ezekiel 34, the prophet writes, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. You see, this is, of course, is a prophetic utterance to prepare us for the one who will one day stand upon the hills of Galilee and say, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, which tells us, reminds us that God, our God, is not simply the creator of all things, as he is mentioned in verse 1 of this chapter. Remember also the creator in the days of your youth. He is that of course, but he is also at the same time our loving shepherd, our great and glorious God, who not only is far off and rules this world, but is close by and shepherds us. And how does he shepherd us? Well, this is how he shepherds you. He gives you his word. he teaches you. Colette explains to us, listen, please know that the wisdom that you've gotten from this book was simply just given to me by the one shepherd, and I'm passing it on to you, that God is the source of this wisdom. In fact, it reminds me of what the prophet Isaiah once said in Isaiah 50, and when he writes, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me in the morning, by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. So if you were to come up to the prophet Isaiah and say, Isaiah, man, your teaching's amazing. Your book is incredible. Isaiah would explain to you, well, listen, no. God gave me an instructed tongue. God is the one who wakes me up, and I simply listen to him. And then I tell you what he has first told me. I think this is the nature of all biblical teaching. This is the responsibility of every preacher. You listen to God, and then take what God has told you through his word and speak it to his people. In fact, more importantly, I think Ecclesiastes 12:11 tells us something of the inspiration of God's word, doesn't it? That this is all given us to by the one shepherd, that Ecclesiastes is not simply to be admired for its artistry or considered for its content. It is to be submitted to by its authority. This is not the musings of some skeptical philosopher. It is the very inerrant word of God. Our Lord's breath comes through these words. And yes, Colette studied and organized and crafted, but God through the Holy Spirit carried him along, and the final project is Scripture, is the Bible. My friends, how glorious is the Bible? One wrote some time ago, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's charter. Here heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward faithful labor, and condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Supernatural in its origins, eternal in its duration, inexpressible in its value, infinite in its scope, divine in its authorship, regenerative in its power, infallible in authority, universal in interest, personal in application, inspired in totality. Read it through, write it down, pray it in, work it out, pass it on, for it is the word of God. Amen. Amen. Let me add, if I could add anything to that beautiful declaration of the glory of the word of God, I would simply add, and never go beyond it. Because, my friends, the truth is attacked. It's attacked. That's what he tells us here in verse 12, isn't it? Beware of going beyond this. My son, beware, here's the warning, of anything beyond these. Right? Beware of moving beyond what Scripture teaches us. My friends, if a teacher never teaches the Bible, he might sound wise, but his message will be dangerous, potentially at least. In fact, he writes on and says there in verse 12, of making many books there is no end, and much studies a weariness of the flesh. No end to bookmaking. He said 3,000 years ago. Imagine if he were alive today when 3,000 books a day are published in America alone, right? And I of course don't think he's telling us here that we can't read anything but Scripture. I find great delight in reading things outside of Scripture. I think wisdom comes through those books. But there is a problem, and the problem is there's no end to them. Everyone has a book to write. It's overwhelming. It's weary, right? I think every college student now has a new favorite verse from Ecclesiastes. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Amen? Right? Yeah. mean, there's a lot of study, and a lot of it's wearisome. Many of these books, listen, many of them are garbage. Just because it's written down doesn't mean you should buy it. You should get in the habit of asking wise people what they're reading in order to find new books. Or we have a list of recommended books on our website, books that your elders have vetted and read and would recommend to you. And yet I think we should know that even the best books are vanity. In other words, they, like their authors, will die and fade away. There is only one book that will last, and it will last forever. It is eternal, and is nothing but the Word of God. Yeah. So, my friends, don't read everything else and neglect your Bible. Beware of being addicted to the news or the social media feed. Beware of the hours you spend on Instagram and TikTok while your Bibles lie unopened. The average American spends 5 hours and 16 minutes a day looking at their smartphone. I'm not sure there's a lot of wisdom there. I'm sure there is, but not a lot of it. I wonder, what are you trusting to show you the good life and how to live it? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're delighted that you're here, and we hope you feel welcome. We want you to come and be with us and consider these things together. If I could ask you, my non-Christian friend, who are your authorities in your life who tell you about life and its meaning and how to live it? And what have they done to actually earn your faith and your trust? I think the influencers that have such an impact on us, I'm not sure their coolness means they should be trusted. Or science, perhaps. So can science really tell you why you're here and what you are? My friends, if you are to consider the topics of work or time, death or friendship, wisdom, justice, politics, wealth, pleasure, money, I'm not sure you will get much better wisdom than what has been taught in this book before us. You need to understand God, and he's given you a book to help you. And yet, understanding God is not the end. That's not the end of the matter. The understanding of God, the knowledge of God, is given to us in order that we might fear him. Fear him. So you need to understand God, and you need to fear God. He tells us here in verse 13, the end of the matter, right? He's finally reached it. And all has been heard, he says. He's done it all. And he seems to here take life into his hands and place it on the scales as he tries to weigh out. What's the point? What's my point? Why am I here? And he has determined, hasn't he? As we've seen, my point in life, your point in life, is not to be liked. It's not to change the world. It's not to enjoy leisure. It's not to make money. It's not to make babies. It's not to be somebody. But he tells us here, this is the end of the matter. All is heard. Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. My friends, as simple as that may be, you have been created by God to fear him and to obey him. That is the ultimate message of Ecclesiastes. It's Pastor Bobby Jameson who says Ecclesiastes is like a three-story tower. And the higher up you go, the farther you can see, the more truth you have. The base of the tower, there at the first level, you can't see very far, but you can see this truth. Everything ends. Everything fades away. You're going to keep nothing. In other words, everything's vanity. It's here for a moment, then it's gone. And certainly that's true. But then he takes you midway up. In the second level, and he shows you, even though everything will be taken from you, there are good things to enjoy. They won't last, but you can delight in them now. And so eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, he tells us. Enjoy youth before the evil days come, he tells us. And that's true. But then finally, he takes us to the top of the tower where we can see the farthest and have the greatest insight. And he says that we should, in light of all this, fear God and obey him. That's the point. So the base of the tower is true. Life is vanity. And midway up is true, as it shows us more. We can, even in a vain world, find joy and be content. But at the top of the world, we see that life ultimately is about fearing God. This, of course, not the first time he's told us to fear God in this book. We've heard this a number of times. Chapter 3, we are to fear God because his work is eternal. In chapter 5, we are to fear God because he demands holy worship. Chapter 7, we are to fear God in times of adversity. And chapter 8, fear God that it might go well with us. And now, finally, we hear for the last time, we are to fear God, for this is the whole duty of man, he tells us there in verse 13. And so once again, I want to invite you to be certain of in your mind. I want it to be fixed in your mind. I want it to be one of those nails that Ecclesiastes firmly fixed in us. What does it mean to fear God? To fear God. What is the nature of this fear he speaks of? In fact, why call it fear? Because when you and I think of fear, we don't think of something positive, right? We don't like to be afraid. And this phrase, fear the Lord, it as familiar as we are to it, it kind of sounds strange to us. It sounds like, just on the surface, we're supposed to be scared of God. Like, don't hit me, God, type of thing. Well, I think it's helpful, and I've tried to explain this to you, that there are really two ways to be afraid. Two ways to be afraid. Let's use the children's book published in 1908, The Wind and the Willows, to help us. When rat and mole stumble into the presence of God, and mole's muscles turn to water, and he bows his head, and his feet are rooted in the ground, yet he doesn't panic. Yet, at the same time, he's wonderfully at peace and unhappy. And so we read, rat, he found his breath to whisper, shaking, are you afraid? Afraid, murmured rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, O mole, I am afraid. In other words, rat discovers that there is a type of fear he does not have, and yet another emotion that we might rightly call fear in which he does have. My friends, there are two ways to be afraid. The way that we're most familiar with is we might call fear an emotional response to danger. We're afraid of someone because they're dangerous. They might hurt you. They might humiliate you. And so sometimes we are afraid because someone is dangerous, and this emotion comes out of us, rightly called fear. Now, should you fear God that way? Well, that depends. We read in Luke 12, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, fear him. You know who said that? That was Jesus. Some people should be terrified of God, like many Americans. I read this morning, 62% of Americans say they are Christians. It doesn't look like it to me. I think there many Americans have facts about God, but they have no fear of God. They ignore God. He gives commands. They say, yeah, right. They think God's not paying attention, and his commandments are suggestions. And I think many should be terrified, but they do not fear God. But this emotional response to danger is no longer appropriate for Christians. We know this emphatically because 1 John 4 tells us, whoever abides in love abides in God. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, John will tell us, if you believe in Christ, you must not fear God this way. God is not going to hurt you. Perfect love has cast out fear. Now, you might have begun your Christian journey this way, as I did as a 16-year-old, but then you begin to experience his love, and that fear no longer has a hold on you. It's like John Newton, the great slave trader, the profane, godless man turned hymn writer and pastor. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, right? That's how he starts. And grace, my fears relieved. I no longer feel this way because of God's grace. And so this kind of fear we should not have. But if you were to go to heaven today and see the perfected saints standing before God, you would hear them saying, as you do in the book of Revelation and chapter 15, who will not fear you, O Lord? In other words, there is even a fear in heaven. In fact, those who are in heaven right now think it's inconceivable that anyone should not fear him. Psalm 19 tells us the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. For there is a second fear, a fear that a Christian must have, and it is not the emotional response to danger, but rather it is the emotional response to delight in God. The fear of God for us rises from a sense of the immensity of his love for us. It emerges from the understanding that God himself has no reason in us that he should accept us, no reason that his son should die for us, and yet he does, and yet he did, despite all that you and I have done. He loves us at infinite cost to himself. He would be supremely justified to send Stephen Karn to hell forever, and instead, he chose to send his son to take my hell on himself, purely out of his love for me. Our fear is a humble trembling before the, not before the greatness of God's wrath, but before the greatness of God's generosity. It is a stunned marveling at the extent of his grace. It is what Psalm 130 and verse 4, and may this be firmly fixed in your heart, as I have, I think now for the fifth time, taught this, that psalm in the study of Ecclesiastes. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. We fear him because he forgives us. This is not a fear that he will hurt us. It is a fear that we will hurt him. So great is our love for him that we would rather do anything than disappoint him. And when the Christian fears God this way, he doesn't run and hide from him. He runs to him in worship and obedience. Obedience. There is a work that fear produces in us, isn't there? He tells us there in verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, right? So you say, what does fear do? Well, fear leads to obedience. In fact, I would suggest to you, just as there are two ways to fear God, there are actually two ways to obey God. Obedience, listen, is necessary. The whole Christian life depends upon obedience. You are not saved if you do not obey God. I think that's rather clear. That's a different sermon. But why you obey is just as important, if not even more important. Because you can obey God in order that he might accept you, as all the other world religions teach us. Or you can secondly obey God because he has accepted you. Right? The first way of obedience is to become your own savior. The second way is to obey out of a love for the savior named Jesus. The first obedience is given to God out of fear of being hurt. Second obedience is given out of fear of hurting the one you love. Take, for instance, the boy being pressured into mischief by his friends to throw the stones and break the windows, and he wouldn't, and his friends therefore mocked him, saying, "You're afraid of your father." "Oh no," said the boy, "I won't throw stones because I'm afraid of what my father will do to him, but I'm afraid of what my action would do to him. I won't do it, not because I'm afraid of my father, but because I love my father. And if you loved your fathers, you wouldn't be throwing stones either." My friends, obedience and law-keeping is not a groveling, fearful activity. It is a delightful opportunity to please the one we love. Jesus put it this way: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see the progression, don't you? Right? It's the love that leads to obedience. Or in Ecclesiastes, it's the fear of God that leads to obedience. We begin with love and fear, and then out of that naturally flows a desire to obey. It flows into a conduct of worship and adoration and obedience. And I labor here to talk about the reason for obedience, because I think the why is so important. Because after all, I don't think God really is all that interested in your obedience, but he wants you. He wants your love. He wants good for you. And so I'd ask you, as we think about the end of this book, we talk about this fear and obedience. Is the fear of the Lord, my Christian brother and sister, is it the fear of the Lord increasing in your life, or is it decreasing? Do you fear God more now than you did 5 years ago? You say, well, how do I know? Well, you know by your obedience. The proof that you fear God is that you want to obey him. And if you would like additional motivation to fear God and obey him, let me offer you two more. Two reasons that you should fear God. The first reason to fear God is that this is what it means to be a human. That's the end of verse 13, isn't it? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You might be interested to discover, as I was when I was studying this passage, that the word duty is not in the Hebrew. It is added there by the translator. This literally reads, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. I think what he's writing is, this is what it means to be human. This is what life is about. I think he has finally discovered why we are here. After scores of dead ends and false treasures, the search is finally over. Our essence is to lovingly worship God and to obey his glorious commands. This is the whole of man. This is what life is about. This is the fullest way to be human. My friends, you do not know who you are until you know God, the Creator, in this way, the Savior in this way. This is what life is about, to fear God and to keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. And yet there's a second reason to fear and obey him, and it's found in our very last verse of Ecclesiastes there in verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or bad. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In other words, there will be an evaluation of all of life and evaluation of what was done that was wrong and what was done that was right, whether good or evil, we're told here, every secret sin, every anonymous kindness. Jesus said he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. There is an evaluation, a judgment of all your life that is coming. Is that good news or bad news? Well, once again, it depends. Right? I think there are two ways to understand the fear of God and two ways for us to obey, two reasons or motivations to obey. I think there are two ways that we should respond to this judgment. And it all depends, once again, on your relationship with the Lord. For those who do not know God's Son, you ought to read verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 12 as a warning. A judgment is coming. Your life will be weighed by a holy God, and on that day, you will discover you are not ready to meet him. And that will be to your eternal damnation. You say, I don't believe that, perhaps. And if you do not believe that there is a judgment coming, I would simply ask you, on what do you base that hope that you have? Just like, what are the reasons? Is it just because you don't want it to be? Or do you actually have reasons behind why you do not think there will be a judgment? I believe there will be a judgment because it is clearly taught in what hundreds of millions of people throughout this world consider sacred scripture. It's right here in Ecclesiastes 12, 14 and about 1,000 other places in the Bible that there is a judgment that is coming, that God will hold you accountable for all things. Now, the glorious thing is if you are today and you do not know Christ, you can come to know Christ now and be forgiven. And not face the wrath of God. That offer of forgiveness in Christ, I will tell you, is a, if I can put it this way, a limited time offer. There is a day coming, as he is talking about here, that when God is done waiting for you to trust him, waiting for you to repent. And so the first motivation is not enough to bring you to God, that this is what it means to be a man. I pray that this warning of judgment would do that work in your life. That this Ecclesiastes 12, 14 would be a goad, would be to you not a sentence of condemnation, but a gracious invitation to flee the coming wrath to come. And perhaps you have sat in this room for months as we've studied Ecclesiastes, and you still don't believe. I invite you this morning to stop chasing the wind and come to Christ. He is the one shepherd. He will either be your judge or your savior. And he would save you if you would come to him by faith even now, that you would know the love for which you were created. And yet for us who know God's Son, I think this final verse in Ecclesiastes declares with the authority of heaven itself that everything you do in this life matters. that nothing in this life is futile, that nothing is pointless, that none of the wrongs will remain unrighted. I think you ought to take hope, my Christian sister. I think you ought to cast aside despair. I think you ought to leap up from the ash heap that the judge of the world will one day do right. My friends, if there is no God, then all there is life under the sun. And if all there is life under the sun, everything is vanity. There is no purpose. There is no meaning. There can be no meaning, logically. But if there is a God who loves you, then nothing you do goes unnoticed. Nothing is unassessed. It will matter. In other words, what you have done with your money, how you have cast it upon the waters and given it to those in need, it will matter what you have done with your body, what your eyes have seen and your hands touched and your mouth spoke. It will matter how you obeyed your parents. It will matter how you got down on the floor with that three-year-old this morning in Sunday school and lovingly pointed them to Jesus. That will matter. It will matter how you cook that meal for your family after a long day of labor. It will matter how you prepare for that final. It will matter how you encourage one another. The cup of cold water, the tears of compassion, the word of testimony, the act of faith. It all matters. What we did, how we did it, why we did it is not vain. It's not empty. Everything will have eternal significance. And I think if we rightly understand this, what power we have to live the lives in which God has called us to live, the doctrine of the final judgment should not fill us with fear, but should fill us with freedom. That is, what do I care what man thinks of me anymore? Knowing that my God watches me and it's all important to him. I think here we finally find the final cure to the plague of vanity. This is the final answer to the mournful cry that all life is vain. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. My friends, there is no act on earth that is too small to escape heaven's notice. If you need a reason to fear God and to obey his commandments, hear then this final message of Ecclesiastes. It is not that nothing matters, but rather that everything does. And so take heart and fear God and obey him. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word and the call to know you and to love you and to tremble before you out of your overflowing grace and generosity to us. We pray that adoration, that love would lead to a life that looks something like Christ, a desire to be like him and to follow him. Of course, all of this love and this worship, this obedience to you is because you've first came for us in Jesus, that you would send this one shepherd into this world and he would declare that he will lay down his life for us. For we need that sacrifice. And so we confess even in prayer what we have heard of already. There is no reason within us that you should love us. And there is no reason within us that you should not send us into eternal separation with you, but you in your kindness to us, having said, chosen to send your son into this world, not simply that he might live, but that he might be crushed to death so that we might know you and be forgiven by you and cleansed from all our defilement through the shed blood of Jesus Christ so that we might fear you, and that we might obey your good and glorious commands and to live the life that you have called us to live. We might do this and 10,000 more because of Jesus, because of his death. And so, Father, we ask you to prepare our hearts even now as we come to this table. And we are reminded of the extent of your love and the cost of our forgiveness through this supper meal. May it grow within us a great delight in you, a fear of you that might abound more and more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.